We are gathered together in the Son of God who has come in the flesh. excuse me. I'm hearing that sound that tells me maybe battery. Did we do battery last week? We're good? Okay. I want to begin something on the Lord's Day and every day that we meet, any time that we are speaking these times, but I began this on Wednesday, what we're calling an incarnational introduction, that is similar to what we did with resurrection reference not too long ago, making reference at the beginning of our teachings to verses and concepts that speak of the incarnation of deity, namely our Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man, God come in the flesh. And we're going to put this at the beginning of each of our teachings for a while. I've done this a number of years ago. Actually, many years ago I did it. And I thought I've not done this with verses from the literal majority translation, which there are rumblings that we'll have the rest of that done for you in your hand by this Christocentric conference. We hope that that is the case. But here is 1 Corinthians 2:8 by way of incarnational introduction. It is, in context, speaking about the mystery that we speak among those who are mature. And it goes on, Paul goes on, the human author, to write, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Do you see both deity and humanity in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ there? He is called the Lord of glory. That is a title for God. But they crucified something relative to His humanity. Something that His humanity made possible. They crucified the Lord of glory. This is part of that which is called the communion of attributes. That is, that you will see verses in the Bible many times where a title for deity is how the Lord is referred to, but then something about His humanity is what is being spoken about. You also see He is referred to, for instance, as the Son of Man, but then something about His deity is spoken about. You see times where something about His humanity is His title, but then something about both deity and humanity is the subject that they're speaking about, and many different combinations of this. It talks about the unipersonality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is one of those examples. They wouldn't have, had they known that mystery, crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Well, today, this is what we're doing. First of all, let me tell you what I'm not doing. I had a request by someone that I speak this whole teaching in a French accent. I don't know why, but well, I'm not going to do that this morning. Abby, okay? So you're just going to have to concentrate and get through this one. Last week, let me go back a little bit, right? Last week, Wednesdays, we would have gotten to this verse in Proverbs, verses 18 and 19 of chapter 30. So that's where we're going to be. If last week you got a handout, You got my translation from the Hebrew from Proverbs 30, verses 18 and 19. And if you didn't get one last week, Matthew is untrained in announcements, but very trained in passing things out. Last week, in his absence, Perry, untrained in such, did very good job of passing these things out for me. And so, Matthew, your job is in question. But we're in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs on Wednesdays. And an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans on the Lord's Day today. But when I saw that I was getting to this place in Proverbs, that this was next up in Proverbs on Wednesdays, and I did all of the study for it, and I thought, this is so, the way I'll teach this is so pertinent, so relevant, so timely, especially in our time and in our place, that for young unmarried women and teenage girls, I thought I'm going to make this a Lord's Day because I don't have most of them in front of me on Wednesday when I teach these things. And so this is largely, this is the Word of God. This is for everyone. You need to know it for more reasons than I care to cite right now, no matter what your classification in the body of Christ. But if you are an unmarried woman or almost woman, this is really largely for you. But then as I began to kind of put this together, I thought, this is very relevant to unmarried men as well, in a different way, in a different vein. But then last week, I always forget people, but like I think this is our only unmarried man right here. Not here last week. And then most of our teenage girls are always here, every Lord's Day, except the Lord's Day that I plan to teach that. And so I just went on with Romans. I said, okay, impromptu, I'm studied up to verse 25, let's do it. And so we dealt with Romans last week. So this week, thank you all for coming. I was going to actually have you sit right up here in the front row. Thanks, Brock. And here we go. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 18 and 19. You can certainly follow along. I mean, it's not illegal. Follow along in your conventional translations. But here's the best translation that I can do for you from the Hebrew myself. Proverbs 30, verses 18 and 19. There are three things being extraordinary, beyond me, and four I haven't known. The way of the eagle in the heavens, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship in the heart of the sea, and the way of a mighty man with a maid. All right, let me just read that again. There are three things being extraordinary, beyond me, and four I haven't known. The way of the eagle in the heavens, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship in the heart of the sea, and the way of a mighty man with a maid. Proverbs is collected by Proverbs and collected by Solomon. And these are some of, in these last two chapters of Proverbs, the collected Proverbs of Solomon. Most of them, as far as a human being, he was the author of. But in 1 Kings, we are told that Solomon collected Proverbs from that which he would recognize as wisdom from other sages in the world. These come from Agur, the son of Yaqeh. Agur he's got a whole chapter. All of Proverbs 30 are those things that Solomon collected from Agur. And these are part of those. Agur thus says, Agur doesn't get credit, right? Like before I say that to anybody, if I say, let's just start naming Bible characters, nobody's going to say, Agur, son of Yahweh. Probably. But Agur, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, there are three things being extraordinary, beyond me. In other words, he's saying, when I think about these things, and he's a man of wisdom in the ancient world. He is most certainly a Yahwist. Nobody besides such in the Old Testament time had any wisdom. This man was ahead of his time. I mean beyond. He says this is beyond him. And he was speaking beyond his whole generation. When he spoke about earlier in Proverbs chapter 30 about the person who created the world, laid its foundation. What is his name? Or what is his son's name? He is one of the clear references to God having a son in the Old Testament. So he's way beyond most, and these three things are beyond him as he thinks about it. Like, this just mystifies me when I think about these things. And four, I haven't known. I haven't known, like, I'm aware of them, I'm conscious that they exist, but when I think about these things, there is a mystery about them that's just beyond me. It's extraordinary, extraordinarily beyond me. The first is the way of the eagle in the heavens. Now, you're all part of the 21st century, and I'm sure there may be a good many of you out there that think that you're so scientific and that you understand this. But I confess that I don't, and I may follow the reasoning of people who tell me, well, this is how it happens. I don't think this explains all of the mystery of it. There is a bird, this eagle, this thing. I mean, I can't do this right now. It just at will takes off. It defies the law of gravity that everything else except birds and planets out there or something is subject to. It just mounts up and goes up into the air. It spends a long time up there. It's not a fluke. It knows what it's doing. I'm not like a big eagle student or anything. I'll bet Russ could tell me some things. He's probably watched an animal documentary on this or something. But I've heard that when eagles teach their babies to fly, that they get them on the back of their wings and take off, and then in the middle of this flight, just do like one of those airplane things, like one of those, like what airplanes do in airplane shows, and just go like upside down and drop that baby eaglet. And watch him desperately. That baby eagle would look like, to compare it to something like when I went off the rope swing in the Varner's Pond. If any of you saw that, like, furious, you know, batting of the limbs to try to save their lives. And if they're not quite up to this yet, if they're not learning how to fly yet, that eagle does this maneuver like wherever with accuracy. He will just go and, you know, swoop down underneath that baby and catch this child, mount up to a height and drop it again, turn over upside down and drop it again. The precision with which these large birds, heavy birds, fly in the heavens, little things that they're doing with their wings, like the feathers on their wings, like airplanes mock it, you know? It's how they learned, how they came up with airplanes. They watched birds do these things, and birds did these things with their feathers, and it caused the lift to be more on one side than on the other, and that meant that they could turn. This is amazing. This thing is absolute. It's extraordinary, beyond me. I look at that, I say, look at the precision, the accuracy, the specificity with which they can fly. The second thing is the way of a snake on a rock. You young people seeing why this is just for you? The way of a snake on a rock. This thing doesn't have any limbs. I understand ambulation. That is locomotion. I understand in the human body things like kinesiology because of my past. That's the study of how muscles and bones work so that they make movement and precise movement. I don't understand that with a snake. Muscles and bones work on a lever system, you know? There's a weight here. There's power here. There's a fulcrum here called an elbow. When this power exerts on that fulcrum, it lifts this weight. How does a snake do this? It has muscles. What kind of muscles does it have? Are those muscles just like... I don't even want to talk about what I'm thinking about. It's just like, how does it get around exactly where it wants to and with speed? On a rock, on a surface that's not even... If I just put you down, belly down on the ground, and I said, all right, now, as fast as a snake could do it, I want you to catch with your mouth, you know, this cookie or something, here on the other side of the room. How are you going to do that? Without using hands or feet, how are you going to do... As Agur looks at a snake on a rock, he says, this animal, God has made this thing. This is fascinating to me. It is extraordinary, beyond me. And then again, some of you smart ones will find no fascination, no intrigue in this, but the way of a ship in the heart of the sea. You know, I didn't have to read this. I have felt this. To feel this, I didn't have to read this. I've thought the same thing. Just like the airplane is, this thing weighs tons and tons, and it goes up in the air. And it stays up there. This ship is huge. Put me in the Varner's Pond, and I'm going to sink. Put this gigantic thing in the water, and it floats, because it doesn't have to learn how to relax. It just floats, but I'm thinking, how does it do that when there's a storm in the heart of the sea? There are these waves mounting up, and it'll stay on that wave. It'll go up on the wave. It'll come down. Why doesn't it, when there's less water up there, why doesn't it just fall into the middle of that wave? And they got these rudders and stuff, and how do you get from England to New York by sea? How do you navigate that? How do you know that? This whole thing is just it's just beyond me. And, it's taking us reeling back and forth, but it's always standing upright there in the water. The way of a ship in the heart of the sea. Now, what we're dealing with here is a rhetorical device of Hebrew poetry that works very well when you're not Hebrew either. And it sets up three things. These things are fascinating. These things are amazing. This, and the thing he's really wanting to get to, the thing he's aiming at, is going to be challenging to the understanding in an altogether different way. And it is the doctrinal point of what he's getting at. The doctrinal point is being set up. The doctrinal point is being made. It's valuable, I think, for us to think about the extraordinary way of an eagle in the sky. It's in the Bible. I think it's edifying. I really do. It's considering something of God's creation. But it's not there just for you to think about that. This rhetorical device, this poetic use of things, is to set up this last one. This last extraordinary thing beyond augur of these four is the way of a mighty man with a maid. Now, the way of a mighty man, you may have in your conventional translations, I'm sure you do, the way of a man. Just a man. Our Hebrew students will know this, but also those who are not Hebrew students here, you've heard me use these terms very often. You'll relate to this right off the bat. This isn't Azam, the name for humanity, not the way of a person with a maid. Nor is it the way of an ish, that is an adult male, with a maid. This is the way of a gever, Hebrew word that's not very often used, to talk about a male, to talk about a human male. But this human male, it comes from words, a word family in Hebrew, that he shares this kinship, gever, with gebura. Gebura is inner might. It's like what we might call guts. That guy's got a lot of gut. He's got a lot of, in Hebrew, gebura. Gibor is a mighty man in warfare, in a battle situation. When I see Gibor in Hebrew, I translate it as warrior. In Isaiah 9:6, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, El, that is God, Gibor, that is warrior God. The Lord Jesus Christ, in prophecy, called warrior God. And now we have Gever. Gever is a man, but viewed from the thing that makes him substantially different, not the only thing, but that difference that I talk about more than anybody I know in the pulpit, but that difference between men and women, in that men are way stronger than women. The way of a gever is a man, a male, in respect to his natural strength. And often in its use in the Hebrew Bible, a gever is a young man, because old men tend to lose their strength. Now, old is to be defined biblically and realistically, not according to the apostate youth culture that we live in the United States of America. I'm still a gever, all right? Most of you that I'm looking at are still gever. You're not somebody that is... You're realizing the loss of natural power. And you can stop that loss by things like, well, the only thing I know is resistance training. But you could stop that. You don't even have to stop being a gever until you're in your 70s, in your 80s. And I know people like this. But the point is, a man in relation to this word that I will translate mighty elsewhere, so I say a man of might, or a mighty man. In relation to women, if he didn't do any resistance training, you understand, way stronger naturally than a woman. And stronger than an old man, one that you would not expect, not that there's anything wrong with it, but you would not expect your average old man, 70s and 80s, to get married again. And that's our point here. That is definitely our point here. We have a young man, not an old man, he's still open to get married. And you've got a strong man up against this weak woman. Likewise, the word maid. You may have virgin in your conventional translation. I think the NKJV translates it as such. This is Alma. Alma is an unmarried, usually considered young, because marriages, especially in the time of the Bible, with women took place at a young age. And so you have a younger, still marriageable, kind of compares to the Gever, right? The Gever is strong because he's still young. The Alma is unmarried because she's still young. The way of a Gever with an Alma, that is the way of a mighty man with a maid, Al Gore looks at it and he says, this is the cap of the four things that I don't understand. And there is a little sarcasm here because he does understand it. There is a little facetious, not lying, but like, a second rhetorical device used. Here's the first of them. Let's consider this, and the way I have it kind of as I kind of write things out sometimes, so I have a continuity in my own mind as I present these things, and I don't forget them in these, my notes here I have, from the standpoint of detriment to the male. And then later I'm going to talk about from the standpoint of detriment to the female. From the standpoint of detriment to the male. Boy, I'm doing good. Doing well here for what I've got in front of me. You know, I was looking at something as who is the strongest man as far as Geber strength who ever lived. I thought it was a man named Paul Anderson. Paul Anderson was a believer. Paul Anderson was very involved in the group called Fellowship of Christian Athletes, a branch of the Campus Crusade for Christ group. And this guy did stuff. I knew of him because of my weightlifting interest in the past. Paul Anderson, and it was like, hey, strongest man in the world is a Christian. I like it. All right, but it's very somewhat subjective, but it is measurable. How much weight can you lift in this? How much weight can you lift in that? You know what? Guys like Paul Anderson, no match whatsoever. You think I'm going to say for Alma, huh? That's not what I'm going to say. For one Samson. Samson, without question, if they were believers and they didn't care about the unbelievers, the Guinness Book of World Records ought to have Samson. Unquestionably strongest man that ever lived. This man had a Philistine army coming after him. I'm not going to teach you all the book of Judges on the book of Samson, but I'll recap it quickly, some of it anyway. A Philistine army is coming at him. A whole pack of Gevers from the enemy side, from the other side of the tracks, over in Ekron and Gath and Ashdod and Philistine cities. Samson has nothing. They're armed to the teeth. They've got the panoply of the armor of the time on and with them in weapons and armor. He looks around. He sees a dead donkey's jawbone. Donkey died, rotted away, animals ate it, whatever. There's the jawbone. He's also a rather gross guy when you think about all the stuff he touched in his life. My wife would die 1,000 deaths if I touched the things that Samson touched in his life. He grabs this jawbone of a donkey. And when I was visiting in Baltimore one time, I went into the office of my friend Pastor Tom Schaller at Greater Grace World Outreach, and he's got a donkey's jawbone just because of this on his shelf there. And he said, pick that up, feel that, hold it right like that where the teeth end. Doesn't that fit your hand perfectly? Like, you could see how Samson would kill... Actually, you can see how Samson would kill somebody with that. And, you know, I felt this and I picked this up. And it is. It's like this perfectly, ergonomically, I mean, just fashioned perfectly to hold in the human hand. And then the jawbone comes out here with this big club-like thing. And 1,000 Philistines came in one day. 1,000 Philistines. He just went, and they've got their spears and shields and all that. He's got a jawbone. He just went, bam, and smashed this guy's skull in, just caved his skull in. Next up, bam, and, you know, uppercuts, I'm sure, you know, on the side, all kinds of ways. But this man, one guy, kills 1,000 Philistine Gebers, warriors, with the jawbone of a donkey. On another day, he gets mad. He got mad a lot. You don't want to get Samson mad. Forget the Incredible Hulk. You wouldn't like me when I'm mad. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry. Samson got offended, and he said, that's it. And he was rather impulsive, too. The Holy Spirit would come upon him and actually make him impulsive. So he, in the days when each city, like a city the size of Indiana, that would be called a city in the Bible, not a town, borough, they would always be walled for protection against raiding city-states. And so they would have large doors on hinges, and you would open these gates up, and you can go into the city. But if they don't want you in the city, they're going to close those gates. Samson went up and grabbed the posts that these gates were held on to and tore them out of the ground. He tore the gate with both of their posts out of the ground, still, you know, barred with the bar, the thing that was supposed to, you can't open this. Oh, we can't open it? How about we tear it off? So he just tore the whole apparatus, the whole mechanism. He ripped it out of the ground, out of its foundation. Ripped the hinges off of the blocks that made the walls on either side. He tore the whole thing out. These gates got to be like the size at least of our ceiling to the floor. And he just puts them on his back and goes up to a mountain, so you're never going to get these back, and throws them on top of the mountain. Samson, in his last event, was to, when he was blind, he said to this boy who was leading him, they were going to make fun of him, you know the story. And he said, let me feel the pillars, the columns that this temple of Dagon is founded on. And the kid doesn't know. The kid, sure, you know, he goes and takes him over. And Samson exerts strength and pulls these pillars out of their sockets, and the roof that is situated on those pillars falls down. He kills more Philistines in his death than he does in his life. I mean, you talk about feats of strength. You talk about old-time strongman stuff. Without question, Samson is the most powerful man, Geber, in the world. Geber. He's the most powerful Geber in the world. He's not the most powerful Azam. He's not the most powerful person in the world. A little weak woman named Delilah is way up to Samson. Oh, she's up to it. She is so much stronger than this man Samson. There's not even a comparison. And that is evidenced. That is proved by the fact that she defeats him. You take a man who's a Geber, spiritually, let's talk. You take a spiritual Geber. Do you know how many of them have been taken down, have been destroyed, have been utterly ruined by one pretty female? And the Philistines knew it. And they knew this guy is a sucker for that kind of approach. That was his downfall every single time. Just get a woman involved. Oh, the way her body curves. Oh, the pleasant way that her face is composed. Oh, the sexual attraction that he has. He is a slave. Before he ever became a slave to Philistines at the hand of Delilah, he might as well have just said, you might as well just slap the cuffs on me. If you've any woman like Delilah, any of them will do. That is amazing to Agur. Agur says, you could take this strapping guy, you could take this person, you could take somebody who's just like nobody will stand against that person. Mentally, spiritually, demons don't have a shot, don't have a chance. This guy's a giant. Let alone physically, he could be a Samson. We'll see how strong you are. Throw a pretty little thing in the mix. And let's see if you don't go down like the proverbial ton of bricks. Like you don't sink like a lead weight on the end of a fishing line. How do you like that, Ron? Fishing analogy just for you. All right? Let's leave Samson. You're a Christian. What kind of gever power do you have? If nothing else, you'll remember the word gever for the rest of your life. What kind of gever strength do you have? You've got a relationship with God. You're one of the people of God. You're a male. The old sin nature has been crucified, Romans 6:6, judged forever, and you've been given the very Holy Spirit to live inside your body. You have some serious spiritual gever stuff to you. Do you watch, do you access pornography on the internet? You're going to be destroyed, you know. And it's not some preacher's, you know, exaggeration. The Scripture says that those who go there never return. You say, how's the Scripture saying that about, they didn't have internet pornography at the time. Internet is new. Pornography is not all as new as you would think. But adultery isn't new. Mental uncleanness is not new. This is just the modern form that it takes. One of them. All right? Is that adultery? Jesus said, I say to you, if you so much as look at a woman with craving for her, you have committed adultery already in your heart. So if any of you, God forbid, meganoita, do that, knock it off, stop it, cut it out of your life, get involved with something that we call repentance. You don't want to be Samson. You don't want to be spiritually destroyed for the rest of your life, do you? What about this one? This is all still under detriment to the male. What about this one? You take a guy who is, and I'm concerned mainly with the spiritual, you understand, that's what I do. I'm not mainly concerned with your physical. I don't want you to be sick. I don't want you to be injured. I don't want any kind of physical adversity to come to you. But you understand that if you do have such, we all have such, and we're all going to die from it someday if we're not involved in the parousia generation. My job is to be concerned about your souls. And that's why if I go, I will not go over to 70 minutes, but if I go more than my, you know, assigned hour, and who assigned it? I assigned it to myself. I don't care today. Because I am out to save lives today. You hear me? I'm out to save lives of unmarried people today with this verse. And I don't care how long it's going to take me to do it. Then why do you can't say anything about 70 minutes? Because I've learned that beyond that doesn't fit on a CD. That's my only limitation. All right? What about a man who is, spiritually, that's my concern, right? What about a man who is a radical believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, serious, the things he considers, let alone the things he actually does, look like, you never see this anymore. He's a spirit-filled person. He gets married and a woman successfully domesticates that man to respectability. My wife has never sought to do this, but I'll use myself just because it works and because it's the safest of examples because nobody else can get offended by it. Alright? This woman is married to a guy that has made some of the, in the world's view, craziest decisions based on spiritual things that I got out of the Bible. We don't have a job. We don't have a house. You've got a great job, honey. You got a great job working for the airlines. We're quitting that. We're leaving all of that. I'm going to Bible college in the middle of the woods in Massachusetts. Everybody around us is looking at this. You guys, this is insanity. Because your portion is on this earth. You think of things that only relate to this earth, namely money, mainly. I'm not looking at things that... We're looking at this. My wife also said, you're insane, honey. She never said that. She never said, he's insane. But she said, you're insane. This is crazy. She's married to the Oak Grove preacher. She's married to what most people think is a raving lunatic in the Oak Grove. And if you hear their descriptions of what I do, and you know me, you think, that is, forget that. That is not true. What I do, according to them, is I scream at people about hell and burning brimstone all day long. That's what I do. And I accost people as they walk by. People that don't want to have anything to do with me. I go up to them, I say, you're all going to hell! And I go up to snag people and I get in their face like, that is ridiculous, isn't it? You know me, right? You know that's all of those things. Hell isn't the message, Christ is. The problem isn't the message, the solution is. You know, when I should have yelled at you like that, I didn't. Right? So you know that that's not the case. There is this womanly thing that happens like, this is my husband. Everybody thinks he's like a wacko, some kind of Fruit Loop guy. She has never suggested to me, why don't you do radio? Now, I do a radio program, you understand, but it's like radio. Oh, that's media. That's technology. That's respectable. That's 21st century. Through pious-sounding suggestions and manipulations, soul manipulations, psychological exertion of pressure, women successfully domesticate that spiritual man to respectability. And they don't like it when it actually happens. Because guess what? With that lower ebb spirituality, the things that cause you first to be attracted to that man, they sink down too. His love and his compassion and his sensitivity, his mercy, his care for you, that was all because he was a wacko too, you know. And if you successfully get him to quench the Holy Spirit, you're cutting off your nose despite your face, you're shooting yourself in the foot, and whatever other metaphor you want to use. Ladies, unmarried, you want a guy who is on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. You want somebody who is not hot, not cold, but respectable and moral. No. You want a burning light. You want a boiling man. And while it's talking about the detriment to the man, because so thus we're talking about what a woman does to him, the responsibility is mainly on that man. Why did you allow yourself to be domesticated? No longer a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, now a slave of the wife. All right. From the standpoint of detriment to the female, the way of a mighty man with a maid. Oh, this woman's unmarried. This woman is unmarried and she's beautiful. She's sexy. She's whatever term is in vogue at the time. And she likes me. And I like her. She's paying attention to me. Detriment to the male. But you know, that works two ways. That's a two-way street. Because that situation makes out of a son of Belial makes him act like the most caring, sensitive, compassionate person that woman has ever seen. It had the power to do what God couldn't do. And you know I don't mean he can't. But he was not allowed to do in that man's life. That man did not submit himself to God, but he'll submit himself to her. He is the most solicitous, the most forethought thinking, like, I'm thinking about her. And he is giving gifts, and he's calling, and he's showing his concern, and he's doing all of that. Many a woman has married that, you know, gem of a man, only to find out that once they're hooked, once they're married, the true man now comes out. May I say to you, if you're unmarried and teenager especially, just may I say to you, you are the last person on this earth that is able to accurately evaluate that guy's character. You know why? Because you're the person on the earth that he treats the best. That's why. His mother may tell you he's a snake in the grass. Though probably not. His co-workers may say he's a jerk-a-mere par excellence. He may be the hardest guy to live with, work with, get along with, that you've ever met in your lives, but all to you, you're just the center of his universe, you're just the center of his world. So you fall in love with a pair of biceps and a pseudo-caring soul. And you are foolish. If anybody should say anything of a negative nature against your boyfriend, that's the end of that friendship. You're angry at them. You go slander to others, the person that said that to you, and you make sure that those other people that are now hearing that slander know she's not open at all to hear anything negative about this person. But as I said before, so now I say it again, waxing Pauline, you are the last person on the earth that can accurately evaluate that man's character. So you need to be open to what people are telling you about that guy. Let me put this out. Why date? Since dating isn't in the Bible, and you know what? That's a cultural thing. I could prove to you that you shouldn't drive cars by that kind of rationale. I'm just saying that the Bible doesn't slam dating, but it also doesn't promote it. So I have to ask you, since there's not a clear face on, head on word about dating, I have to ask you, let us glean principles from this book that are intact and apply them to this situation. Why should you date? I'll tell you the reason why most unmarried people date. Because especially if they're not adult yet, because they're not thinking about getting married when they're 17. They date because they want some kind of cheap thrill with that person of the opposite sex that's open to them. They date because they have this desire, which in and of itself is not wrong, but they have this desire for companionship with the opposite sex. And they're flattered that somebody wants them of the opposite sex, that they're attracted to. They like it. It feels good. And they're just playing around, let me say, playing around with temptation. They are putting themselves in a position where they can now be sexually tempted like they wouldn't be before. Now, how are you ever supposed to meet anybody in the Western world that dates and that's how you find people? Well, you know what? That's a whole other message. That's a whole other thing by itself. But let me say this. What I'm saying is the reason that it should be is because you realize I want to explore, is this possibly the person that I want to commit myself to in life, like I can do that with none other? This is the one person, this might be the person I want to marry, but I don't know that. So I'm going to spend time with them. If you want to call that dating, that's fine. I don't care about the moniker that you use. But I'm going to get to know this person, because especially if you are a female, you're about to make a decision where God will tell you to submit to this clown for the rest of your lives. You better make sure that this is the guy. And since you're the last person on earth who could know that, the longer you take to be certain, the safer you are. Now that's just, I mean, it's just the way it is. I'm not saying that. Don't walk out of here. The ways that you can mistake me are myriad. But don't walk out here and say, he believes in long engagements. No, I don't. Because I said that, don't walk out and say, he believes in short engagements. No, I don't. I don't care about how long you're engaged. I'm just saying, isn't it obvious, isn't it true that the more you get to know someone, the more certain you can be if you want to marry them? After why date, let me ask the next question. Why date him? Why are you dating this guy? If the idea is, this may be a future life partner for me, why are you dating that guy? Why are you dating him? Because, and this is why I'm not just on a roll and going off in tent. I'm saying, because, do you hear me? Because the way of a Gever with an Alma, the way of a mighty man with an unmarried woman, a maid, is as inexplicable as a snake on a rock. And many times they are snakes. But they're Christian. Okay, they're on the rock. They're a snake on the rock. Well, I didn't even think of that. That's just impromptu, like, man. All right. He should have some kind of, if you're a believer, he should have some kind of spiritual savvy. He should be having some kind of connection with God. He should be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you think? All right. How about this one? I've heard this. As you take courage and gird up your loins and go to this person and say something to them that they're not open to hear at all, and you get, I'm sure he'll change as we grow together. Are you sure? This is my response. I'll explain it. My response is, you're out of your blooming tree. All right? Out of your tree. Yes, that's a Gladys Metcalfism. That's one of the terms my mom would use all the time. She'd see somebody she just thought was totally lacking sense, just totally like me in later days. She never said this to me, but she would say, he's out of his tree. And for those that had her as a grandmother or a mother-in-law, didn't I say it just the way she says it? He's out of his tree. All right, I added the word blooming for emphasis. You're out of your blooming tree if you think he's going to change. Let me ask you this question, arrogant young lady. This is why I say arrogant. This is why. It's not just some kind of subjective slander. God couldn't change him, but you're going to, right? You think you're going to change this guy as you grow together. Because the power of put your name in there is greater than that of God. He doesn't care about God. He's not going to care that you care about God. Well, he's coming to church with me now. My response, he's not the guy for you. I don't think you heard me right. He's coming to church with me now. He's not the guy for you. If he were the guy for you, he would be going to church without you. He would be going to church with you already. Do you know what he's? You know why he's going to church now? Now, if he just got saved, that's a totally different situation. I understand that. He didn't have a relationship with God. He didn't have any interest with God before that time. Now he's saved. But I'm saying, this guy has no interest whatsoever in spiritual things, which are the Lord Jesus Christ things. He's going to church now. Oh, like that makes it all right. He's going to church because he's a gever with an alma. Don't you understand that? He's going to church now because you want him to. He's going to church now so that he puts on the spiritual persona. He's going to church now as a facade. You find a guy that, whether you're in the picture or not, the Lord Jesus Christ is in the picture of that man's life. In other words, no missionary dating here. No missionary marriages. You know what missionary marriages are? I used to hear about them all the time when I moved in other circles. That is, I know he's unsaved, but I love him. As you know, as hearts fly out of your eyes if you were a cartoon and you do some kind of movement that nobody does like this. I love him. Yeah, okay, you love him. And you're sure he'll get saved later. Missionary marriage, that's what that is. You're a mission, you're going to save him. Paul says, how do you know, O woman, whether you will save your husband? It requires, especially in Greek, it requires a negative answer. I don't know that. I can't tell you these. I can tell you these generally, but I have at this point past horror stories that I want to tell you young ladies about. Past horror stories. That guy will tell you he's a believer to marry you. I don't know why. It doesn't make any sense. That's why it's like the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship in the sea, the way of an eagle in the sky. This guy is not a believer. He doesn't care about Christ. He really doesn't care about you, but he wants you. For some reason, he'll tell you he's a believer when he isn't. When he isn't. You want to know if he's a believer? Send him to me. I'll tell you if he's a believer. I've got a lot of experience in uprooting phonies as relates to the gospel. I do it all the time. I know women who have married guys that are going to church with them now, who are gevers with almas. I know women who married these people, and it's like you're looking at this, you're saying, this is destruction. I'm looking at this, I'm looking at the way that this is going, I know where it's going to end, she's going to be disappointed. I'll tell you one horror story, nobody knows this person. Actually, some do, you won't know who that is. But, like, next to nobody here, like maybe one person knows who I'm talking about. And you won't know it's the person I'm talking about. Is this guy a believer? Oh yeah, he's a believer. Why? Because he said a sinner's prayer with some joker that doesn't know the gospel? I'm not going to listen to anybody about this, and we get married, and this man abuses this woman sexually, abuses this woman mentally, abuses this woman physically. And then she says, I don't know that he was ever really a believer. Yeah, I know. How can I know that? How can I find that out? I said, I know a way you can find that out, and I'm sure it's going to mean he's not. I didn't tell her that. I just said, I know a way you can do that. Years ago, there was a pastor here who was an associate with me named Derek Darrington, great brother in the Lord. And this guy knew me because I knew her. But he didn't know Derek. Derek and I would evangelize door to door like all day some days, like 5 days a week all day we'd evangelize door to door. I said, Derek, go to this housing complex, go to this number, and the guy that's there, preach the gospel to him, talk to him, and tell me if he's really a believer. He came back, he said, in like 30 seconds, I knew this guy's not a believer. Later on, he would say, I never believed any of that garbage. Though he used a coarser word than garbage because he's a son of Belial. He said, I just did that to marry you. I don't know why. I know why. against all of your reasoning, against all of your sense. Satan wanted you to marry that woman. That's the reason why. You don't even know why. You can't even figure it out. You don't want to commit yourself to this life. The kind of life that I'm talking about, young ladies. Horror stories I could tell you. Be honest with yourself or you'll be self-deceived. That is, don't say, I think he's a believer. Don't, you know the gospel. Don't tell him the gospel. And when he doesn't answer you sufficiently, you say, well, what I mean is, and kind of feed him the lines of what the gospel is. And so that he can just say, oh yeah, because he's a giver. Don't fool yourself. You know in your heart of hearts, you know in the pit of your stomach, you know that if you're going to be honest with yourself, that person does not even know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. As painful as it might be to you emotionally, cut it off. Let me be frank and honest, not that I haven't been already, but and discuss these facts. I know that there are very few spiritually qualified men available. I know that. I understand that. Take a good, stiff look at that fact. I understand. Don't get desperate and settle for somebody that isn't the man that God wants for you. You got it? Because I'm telling you, the way of a mighty man with you, a young unmarried woman, he will morph in front of you. He'll do anything for you. Samson could have had the world. You realize that? Samson could have, I mean, he could have prostituted his gift. And I'm seeing more men do that, more pastors do that. I'm so angry at it. I'm sick of it right now. I'm fresh with new stories. Told some of you those that, man, I'm going to just break into the wood on this pulpit. Samson could have done what so many do today. He could have prostituted that gift. He could have said, well, listen, I won't kill 1,000 of you with the jawbone of a donkey and take your gates of your city and put them on a hill. If you pay me protection money. And he could do that all over Philistia. He could do that. He could do that in Israel, shameful as it would be. He could do that everywhere. Do you realize that people would fall all over themselves to be friends with Samson? Because of what he could do. But this guy that could have things any way he wants them submits himself, subjects himself, enslaves himself to Delilah. And Delilah wasn't the first. She's the only one that has a name. And so everybody knows that name. This woman, I've seen this Philistine woman. Mom, Dad, get her for me. I must have her. Manoah and his wife say, aren't there any Jewish women that you could want to marry? It's a, she pleases me. Get me her. You see, Samson's doing, as a man, what I'm talking to you ladies about not doing. He's going after some unsaved Dagon worshiper. And God, knowing his intent and his inclination, used it to begin to destroy the Philistines. But it was not like God would say, I want you to marry that woman. Don't be desperate. Because there are Samsons out there who will do anything. And by the way, if there are Samsons out there, Samson isn't the catch either. Samson isn't God's desire for you either. Just because he's a believer. Oh, okay, it's okay now. He's a believer. And let's say he really is and you didn't fool yourself and you didn't feed him lines about the gospel so that he could say yes to it and you didn't avoid me so that I don't talk to him and you didn't do all of the things that you could have done. No, he's really a believer. Yeah, I know he's really a believer. Do you want to be married to Samson? A man given over to fornication all of his life. You're gonna find him someday. As the guy that's got hidden pornography in his truck because he thinks you'll never see it. He's going to cheat on you someday with a Delilah. You understand me? Because, and I'm closing with this, but because the way of a gezer with an alma, the way of a mighty man with a maid, which means an unmarried woman. This way on both sides is fraught with such peril. You are in a very precarious, perilous, dangerous place when you are making that second to most, well, no, we could say because of election, that most important decision of your life. Now, I'm not even sure where this is, but as I really close, I want to get this one verse for you. I've just thought of it now. I'll read this, apply it very briefly, and we're done. But I'm not sure where it is. I know the general vicinity. Let me try to find it. So those of you listening on the internet or CD or radio, there's going to be a awkward pause here. Yeah, here it is. No pause needed. Don't let this be you. Whether you're the unmarried man, whether you're the unmarried young ladies, see that? See the desperate nature of what I'm talking about? How you could get desperate? I have to talk about the one unmarried man, and I got to talk about all of you ladies back there. I understand that's part of the mix too. In most churches, women generally outnumber men. So you need to make a beeline out of here, like fast. As soon as you... Don't let this be you. This is about adultery, by the way, and I'm going to break in into context. He's warning, and he says, lest these things happen to you. Proverbs 5:11, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed and say, how I have hated his instruction and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I am your teacher. I am one of your instructors. Don't put what I say on a back shelf, on a back burner somewhere. Don't disregard what I say. Lest you mourn at the end. Lest you say, oh, how I've hated instruction. I despised the doctrine. This was taught to me. I tried to forget this message as quickly as I could. I was on the verge. Listen to this. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Just because you're going to church doesn't mean you're safe. You've got to make right decisions with what you hear here. The one having ears to be hearing, let he or she be hearing.